So glad to have you with us. I want to welcome you back to this auditorium Sunday school class. Now, if you've been in the gymnasium over the last couple of weeks studying the exchange, don't worry, you've not missed anything. I'm introducing a new study this morning entitled The Beautiful Attitudes. We're going to look at the Beatitudes as presented to us in the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I want to read for us the first three verses of Matthew chapter 5 by way of introduction. Matthew chapter 5, the Bible says, "And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, although 2,000 years have passed since the writing of our New Testament, man and his systems of religion have really not changed that much. Here in the southern part of the United States of America, we fondly refer to as the Bible Belt, you can find a lot of religious people. In fact, there are times where you and I might think everyone down here calls himself a Christian. But if you took all the religious people back in Jesus' day and you divided them up, they would fall into four categories. You see them listed on the screen. You have the Pharisees. They were primarily concerned with strict external observance of the Mosaic Law. Secondly, you had the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day, and they rejected the supernatural, including the resurrection. Someone often has said that's why they're sad, you see. Then, of course, you have the Essenes, and they're the aesthetic people. Aesthetic people, they practice separation from the rest of society. But their separation was in the form of self-deprivation. Okay, they starved themselves for one reason or another in keeping away from others. And then the zealots. These were a fanatical people. They believed in right religion, centered on radical political activism. Okay? But that's not the way of our Lord. He told the Pharisees, true spirituality is internal, not external. He told the Sadducees, the right way is God's way, not man's way. He told the Essenes, the right way is a matter of the heart, not the body. He told the zealots, the right way is a matter of worship, not revolution. And the central focus of our Lord's message was the way of life, his kingdom. That was first and foremost, the internal, not the external. It was all a matter of the soul. Let me go ahead now and direct you to two Old Testament passages. If we think back to 1 Samuel 16, where the prophet is sent to anoint the coming king of Israel, we think of how he came to Bethlehem and there he found Jesse, and all of Jesse's sons were brought out one by in front of the other, in front of the prophet. The Bible says there in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." The heart of God has always been a heart that's concerned about the inside. Think of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's famous? Let's start there. St. Augustine, he described the Sermon on the Mount as, quote, the perfect standard of Christian life, unquote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever read his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, literally a fourth of that book deals with, is centered on, the Sermon on the Mount. So this is one of four sermons Jesus preached from a mountaintop. Although the exact location where Jesus stood preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we can't really identify that with any certainty. None of us were there. But it was most likely in the area of Galilee. Go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 23, what the text says. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the kingdom of heaven and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So this sermon must be understood in the context of the offer that Jesus is making to the nation of Israel regarding the kingdom and their need to repent. Repent ye therefore. However, that this is not a message in and of itself of how you and I should be saved. No, it was a message about how a person like you, like me, is in a right relationship, when we're in a right relationship with God, how do we conduct our life today? So it's a message for believers today, revealing a standard of righteousness that God demands of His people. So it's reasonable to consider the Sermon on the Mount as the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached. Why? Came directly from the lips of our Lord. How long did the sermon last, you ask? Maybe for hours. All we have is a distilled portion contained here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, in a humanistic culture, we tend to compare ourselves with one another. Humanism teaches man is the measure. But this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, reveals how you and I tend to stand behind academic achievements, our wealth, our positions in society. And therefore, the value of the sermon for me is that it helps me take off the mask behind which I hide and face myself in the mirror for who I really am as a human being, warts and all. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And they've been referred to as the beautiful attitudes. And it's worthy of note that the first four Beatitudes focus on our relationship to God. The second four focus on our relationship to our fellow man. And each of the eight build upon the other in a beautiful progression. The first and the last, verse 3 and verse 10, end with the same reward, the kingdom of heaven. That means that all the Beatitudes in between deal with that very same theme. So, let's begin. But where? Well, I'm going to give you three options. Okay? Now, that's a little bit unorthodox, I realize. But I'm going to assume that you're ready for meat rather than milk. And you have discernment. And I'm going to share with you what's really out there. Here's option number one. I want to give us a deeper understanding of the very first word in verse 3, which is the word blessed. It comes from the Greek word makarios. It's an adjective. It's used here in chapter 5, verses 3 to 10, as well as the parallel passage, Luke 6, verses 20 to 23. But you know, you can also find it in the book of Revelation. Revelation, you'll find it 7 times. And by the way, it was about 40 years ago that I listened to Mark Shore, Pastor Mark Shore, introduce a study on the Beatitudes of Revelation. That's a fabulous study, if you'd be so inclined. But by far the most common interpretation for this word blessed, beginning at verse 3, is the word happy. I've never done a study myself, but probably if you took a survey, 90% of all Christians would say the word blessed means happy or fortunate. But you know, personally, I struggle with that interpretation. And I'll tell you why. Because happiness is based on the hap, the outlook a person has regarding their external circumstances, happenstance. Furthermore, there's an emphasis on the word fortune. If you say something's fortunate, you're referring to one's fortune, or in other words, one's luck. That's a stumbling block to me. But I want to go on with this. That word blessed is also used in reference to God. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 passages. Pauline, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 1:11. If you want to extend that idea of blessed being happy, turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed Makarios God. Happy God? Fortunate God? Which was committed to my trust. Go 5 chapters forward. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. Happy potentate? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What can be said about the use of the word blessed in those 2 verses we just read? Well, in the context, God is not unhappy, obviously. He's not frustrated either, or is he ever anxious. Conversely, he's content. He is, get this, satisfied. God is fulfilled. With that thought in mind, let's go to option number 2. Option number 2. This leads me to an alternative definition, also available out there in your studies as well as mine. This particular definition for the word blessed is offered by Spyros Zodiades, a Greek himself. He's my go-to when it comes to this matter of word studies, whether it's in the New Testament or Old, because I'm not a language scholar. I mean, when you did your MDiv in my day, it was 2 years of Greek and 1 year of Hebrew, and that doesn't make one a language scholar. Okay, so I rely on the scholars, and Spyros Zodiades defines this word in the Greek, makarios, as fully satisfied. And when I preach out of James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endureth temptation, that's exactly the way I translate it. Zodiades goes on to explain there is a joy that comes from salvation, which is not the result of favorable external circumstances. But rather, it's the person of Christ dwelling within you. And conversely, happiness is tied to one's external circumstances. All right? So, Zodiades defines it as fully satisfied. Let's go to option number 3. One final perspective comes from a very preferable Bible commentator for me in my years of study, R. Kent Hughes. Whenever I can latch on to one of his commentaries, I normally receive profound edification. And this past month, I was up at Baker Bookhouse, and I ripped one of these used copies off the shelf, and I have been edified ever since. But R. Kent Hughes suggests happiness is a feeling. However, God is making an objective statement about what God thinks of people. Consequently, blessed is a positive judgment by God on the individual that means, quote unquote, to be approved, to find approval. So think of it this way. If your highest aim in life is God's blessing, in other words, Here I am as a believer walking on the earth, and I desire God's favor on my life. I desire to live under the smile of God. That means above the approval of friends, the approval of colleagues, the approval of acquaintances. Then your desire is for God's approval. So, my friend, whether your conclusion is happiness, fully satisfied, or approved, you can find yourself in good company. Let's move on. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's start with the word poor. We're finding significant words in the verse. The next is poor. It comes from the Greek word tokas. And it carries the idea of cowering, crouching like a beggar. Imagine the homeless people you and I see in the large cities scattered throughout this country, or even the world for that matter, holding up their signs claiming they are beggarly poor. You probably can't find a better definition for the word poor in this case. But one interpretation of the phrase suggests, blessed are those who are so beggarly poor in their spiritual resources that they realize they must have help from outside sources. And therefore, to be poor in spirit suggests a personal acknowledgement of one's spiritual bankruptcy. Apart from God, I realize I am hopeless. I am helpless. So much for those who have said, God helps though, or how does that go? God helps those who help themselves. That's rubbish. God helps the helpless, amen. And if you fall within that category of being helpless, you've put yourself in the right place for God to extend his hand to you. That's ultimately the place all of us need to come, my friend. I have nothing in which to boast. The poor in spirit recognizes their poverty before a thrice holy God. And that's the place the prophet Isaiah came to in his own life. We know the verse, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is not a message the world wants to hear. It may not be a message that you want to hear. Why? Because it does not appeal to our pride, dear friend. It doesn't appeal to our sense of self-worth. You know how the world thinks? It thinks like this. Blessed is the man who looks like Rock Hudson, sings like Frank Sinatra, dances like Fred Astaire, quarterbacks like Tom Brady, and invests like Warren Buffett. That's the way the world thinks, amen? And if we're not careful, we can end up walking in the same step. But the philosophy of our day is rooted in that very truth of self-love and self-aggrandizement. You say, what's that? That's a big word. Self-aggrandizement is simply the enhancing of one's power, one's wealth, one's position, and one's reputation. That idea of being poor in spirit is the exact opposite of all those things. Biblical wisdom teaches us that to trust in God means you doubt yourself. So if you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart, there's not much room to trust in yourself. Amen? Now, what's this all about? It means this. To be poor in spirit is your and my need in our salvation. It's been said before that the hardest part of getting people saved is first getting them lost. And we believe salvation is by grace through faith alone, based on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. However, there is a natural spiritual struggle within the proud and self-sufficient. And as you and I work with people to see them come to faith in Christ, we know that there's ultimately that human desire to hold out and think somewhere, I'm carrying the ace of spades in my pocket, because surely if God sees that I've done this, if I've done that, He won't reject me. But that's not biblical truth. So Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, for our sufficiency is of God. And no one would disagree that Augustus Toplady put it best in that well-known hymn, Rock of Ages, when he said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So only those who recognize their need as being beggarly poor qualify for the kingdom of heaven. So that's man's need in salvation. To be beggarly poor. It's an evidence of the fact that the grace of God has touched your heart and mind and transformed you and revealed who you really are. But to be beggarly poor is also our need in sanctification. You see, there's a truth here that you and I will never outgrow. The concept of being beggarly poor is like an anchor that keeps the believer literally grounded in their relationship to Christ. We know that salvation involves acquiring knowledge scripturally, and then when that scriptural knowledge is applied, it reveals one's spiritual wisdom. But even in that, there can become a trap for your and my fleshly pride. So from time to time, we must be reminded and brought back to the very foundation. Let me illustrate this by telling you a story. Do you mind if I tell you a story? It's a story about my own particular frustration in dealing with a rebellious and uncooperative young man. I remember back in 2002 when we were in Singapore back in 2002, and I reached out to this young man named Patrick. Patrick came from a very good Bible Presbyterian BP family. His parents knew the Lord, were faithful in their church, hardworking people. But Patrick in his early 20s was struggling with hyper-Calvinism, that whole realm of theology, and so he met me. I won't go into the details of how that occurred, but it was clearly the providence of God. And I began to work with him and share with him the scriptures. And Patrick, as he grew and got assurance of his salvation, he followed the Lord in believer's baptism, joined the church. When we started Faith Bible Institute in January of 2003, he was right there at the front of the class, studying, growing in grace. 6 months later, our family took a furlough. The last half of 2003, and when I came back, I saw the change in his own heart and mind. He was studying at the University of Singapore, computer science. I knew his personal struggles, his struggle with sin, and the turmoil of his own heart and mind. And I remember one particular Sunday, Patrick was out of control, and I said, come on, I need to talk to you. Come on to my office. I walked into my office, and Patrick followed me, and I had my books, of course, on the shelves. They lined the walls and my desk, and there was a table there right in front of my desk. And we got in there, and I closed the door. This young man literally flopped with his back on the table, arms and legs flailing in the air, saying, now what are you going to do to me? Now what can you say? And I stood there, and I thought, okay. I've done what I can do. We're done. I'll talk to you later. I was so frustrated, but at the same time, I was so burdened. So burdened because God had put me in a position pastorally to minister to people who have legitimate needs. And I scratched my head and I said, you know what? I'm going to reach out to a biblical counselor. And I had a contact that was given to me. And about a week later, I was sitting in my living room there in Singapore. And I called to speak to this man I'd never met, a biblical counselor in California. And my whole objective was this. Hopefully, someone can give me some insight in dealing with a character like this. And I'll never forget what happened. I introduced who I was to this man on the phone. I told him the story that I've told you. He profoundly paused and asked me one question. Pat, have you removed the log out of your own eye? At that, I wanted to take the phone and say, what? I haven't called you to get counsel about me. It's about him. I didn't say those things, but that's what went through my mind. But you know, my friend, Pat Delaney needed to learn that I would never in my life be in a position to help anyone until Pat Delaney first came to the absolute end of himself, with an emphasis on self. No wonder Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea, there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I say to myself, O wise missionary, you think you have so much to offer, but in fact, you have nothing to offer, only Jesus. So we need this concept of being poor in spirit and salvation. We need it in our sanctification. And you know what it boils down to? It boils down to becoming like Jesus. I want you to notice the abandonment of self modeled by our Lord in these verses. You can turn there. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5:30. I can of mine own self do nothing. John 6 verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then finally, John 8 verse 50. And I seek not mine own glory. Those are the words of our Lord. That's the mindset of our Savior. I think of the little children, teaching them the song, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask, to be like Him. I think we need to get back to that, amen? This abandonment of self for those who are poor in spirit will be manifested particularly through an attitude of humility. And this is where we're going. It's precisely how the Apostle Paul described our Lord's spiritual poverty in that most humbling act of all, the kenosis, as presented in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where the Bible says, in reference to Christ, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let me give you 7 principles for determining your humility. Because remember, this whole concept of being poor in spirit is being winnowed down to that very concept itself of humility. How can we know if we're genuinely humble? Good question. Well, this list is compiled by none other than Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson, considered to be the most well-beloved of all the Puritan scholars. And he concluded, this is the test to determine if you and I are truly humble. Number one, if we're humble, we'll be weaned from ourselves. Think of John the Baptist, who cried out, "He must increase and I must decrease." Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. "For I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Number two, humility will lead us to be lost in the wonder of who our Christ is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know what Paul spoke of there? That was his expose on the man who's caught up into the third heaven. And there, what does the Bible say? He heard unspeakable words, not lawful to utter. And in verse 5, Paul said, "Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." Number three, we will not complain about our situation, no matter how bad it may become. Why? Because we know that we deserve far worse than anything we can experience in this life. Number four, we will more clearly see the strengths and virtues of others as well as our own weaknesses and sins. Okay. Number five, we will spend much time in prayer. You know, just as the physical beggar begs for physical sustenance, the spiritual beggar begs for spiritual provision. Number six, we will take Christ on His terms, not on our terms. His word alone is going to be our standard, and His will alone will be our confidence. And that's why if you pray with me, sometimes you'll hear me pray, "Lord, I ask that the will of God in heaven will be revealed here on earth." A state of absolute surrender, emptied of self. Number seven, when we are poor in spirit, we will praise and thank God for His grace. You know, there's nothing that more characterizes the human believer than abounding gratitude. And no wonder my mind rushes back to the old voice of the late Brother Bob Orr whenever he was asked, "How you doing today, Brother Bob?" "Better than I deserve." I can still hear the ring of his voice. He got it right. Amen. So let me draw us to a conclusion. In the beginning of the lesson, I told you that this is a message for believers. Believers living on earth today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Oh, excuse me. Not today, excuse me. Let's go to verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In that verse, Jesus is talking about heaven in the present time. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," what does it say, "is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't say, "for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." That's not what we find in Scripture. So when Jesus says, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," He's talking about a taste of heaven now, here on earth, today. So that leads me to think, how can a person who's poor in spirit have a taste of heaven now, today? Think with me, go ahead and turn there, in fact, to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy," notice these words, "I dwell in the high and holy place," and then notice the shift, "with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That truth is astounding, because God wants to affirm that He lives within the person who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. So heaven is in the humble, and the humble are in heaven. Let me bullet that with these thoughts. That's a wonderful blessing for the person feeling overwhelmed by a challenge they're facing. You may be thinking, you know, Brother Pat, I don't have what it takes to handle this situation in my life. Good. You're in the right place. Secondly, this is a wonderful blessing for the person who's feeling overwhelmed in the face of temptation. Good. You are in the right place. Thirdly, this is a wonderful blessing for the person who knows he or she has already messed up in their life. Good. You're in the right place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are they? They are the broken ones. They've already made a mess out of their lives. They've already, Lord willing, come to the end of themselves. And when you get there, it's not time to tie a knot and hang on to that rope. It's time to let go into the glorious, infinitely grace-filled hands of an infinitely loving, holy God. Remember this. If you're feeling a sense of hopelessness and failure, Lord willing, that'll lead you to humility and a willingness to become poor in spirit. That's when Christ will come and dwell with you. And may we never lose a sense of awe of His name, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Loving Father, how we would treasure to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience the favor of your hand. I thank you for your love, which is literally past understanding. Help us to continue to plumb the depths of thy word, to grow in order that our spiritual appetites will be satiated in Christ. In Jesus' name.